Today's passage is often called a proof text for the controversial doctrine of predestination. And that will be our topic for today, this doctrine of predestination. To consider Scripture's teaching on the subject, particularly this passage teaching on the subject. Yes, this is a controversial doctrine in that there are many that have not liked the obvious teachings of what Scriptures say about the subject. Yet the controversy often ends up being pitted of free will versus predestination, as if it's one or the other. You can hear a lot of extremes on this. Some people will say there's no such thing as free will. Others will outright reject predestination. The difficulty in both those positions is that Scripture doesn't let you reject them both. Scripture clearly uses the language of predestination and the language of election. Whether you like the doctrine or not, you have to at least explain what Scripture is meaning when it uses that language. And Scripture also talks about man having a will. And we have to understand, in what sense is it a free will or not? Often in this controversy, people will want to affirm both, but then essentially explain one of them away. For example, someone might say that, yes, free will exists and predestination exists, but God predestines everyone, they might say. And it's up to man then in his free will to pick whether he chooses God or not. The problem with that is that Scripture doesn't let you come up with that interpretation. Scripture is very clear that if you've been predestined, then you will be saved and not go to hell. And Scripture is also very clear that there are people going to hell. So obviously he does not predestine everyone. Others maybe more commendably will say, well, Scripture teaches both. But it's a mystery how they all fit together. In other words, they'll affirm both and say, I just don't know how they both can exist, but I'll just believe it because the Bible has them both in there. Well, both concepts are in Scripture. Surely there is some element of mystery involved. And yet there is a good amount of Scripture that explains how they fit together, how they are at work together. In other words, more that can be said than to simply say it's a mystery that we can't understand. See, mysteries aren't mysteries anymore when Scripture reveals the truth about the mystery. And so, even though there's some element of mystery here, there is a lot of revelation about this subject. That's what we're going to be able to look at today. The Reformed have acknowledged that there is both free will and predestination. For example, Westminster Confession of Faith, a classic Reformed document, in chapter 1 affirms this. It says that God did ordain whatsoever comes to pass, but he does so in a way, it says, that there is not violence offered to the will of creatures. The idea there is that God ordains it all, but in such a way that there's not violence to the will of creatures. It goes on in chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith to acknowledge a sort of free will for humans, but that it says that this free will is under bondage ever since the fall of mankind. That this bondage means that someone who's not been born again, the unregenerate, will never turn to God on their own. They're free to do so in a certain sense, but apart from God's intervention, they won't. It's not their nature to do so. That teaching, by the way, has led some in Reformed circles to say that therefore there is no free will at all. There's where you get into a place of how you define the term. But usually what is simply meant when someone says that is that they're getting at the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. That someone who's not born again will never come to God on their own. They need God to come and draw them unto Himself, make them alive in Christ and bring them than to faith in Christ. And so the Reformed do have a teaching both on free will and predestination. And so in today's message, we're going to think about this. We're going to think especially first on predestination, what this passage says on election and reprobation. When we think of predestination, we can think about those two terms underneath. Election and reprobation, those are big words. I'll define them, don't worry. And then the second and third points for today will be to address two common questions that come up when this doctrine is taught. And we're going to pick those questions up straight from the text today. You can see those two questions already in your outline. They both essentially deal with the justice of God in all of this. And of course, Paul's going to affirm the justice of God in all of this. And so let's start by looking at this passage's teaching on predestination. Namely, as I mentioned, those two big words, election and reprobation. Let me start with some definitions. First, predestination. This is the general term to talk about how God has predestined some unto salvation and some unto damnation. Two different groups of people there. We usually use then the term election and reprobation to deal with the two different groups. You have the elect, those predestined unto salvation, and you have the reprobate, those predestined unto damnation. We'll talk about it in a moment, but it's a little bit different with the reprobate. They're predestined unto damnation is to essentially leave them in their sin, that they have rebelled against God. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And so, with the idea of election, God has chosen some, the elect, to be saved. To be saved from their sins, to receive eternal life as a gift, to pull them out of their rebellion from God, and to change them from the inside out. And in faith, then, to bestow upon them the justified standing in Christ. The reprobate, on the other hand, God has chosen to leave them to their sin, leave them to the rebellion, ultimately then pour out what a sinner deserves, which is wrath, judgment, hell. We see the term election in this passage, verse 11, for example. The term reprobation is not literally in the text here, but the idea is here. The idea is here. And in this passage especially, the highlights put on the election. God has chosen some to be saved, to be objects of His mercy. Of course, the corollary there is that if He's chosen some to be saved, He's necessarily then chosen some to not be saved. If you choose one group, that means you didn't choose the other group. What that means is you've effectively chosen the outcome for both groups. This is called, in theological terms, we're doing a lot of theological words today, double predestination, that God has predestined some to be left in their sins and some to be saved out of their sins through salvation in Christ. Now, some people don't like the idea of double predestination. They don't like the idea of God not only choosing some to be saved, but also choosing some to go to hell. But again, it's the obvious conclusion. That if He chooses some to be saved, He's therefore choosing the others not to be saved. And that's what we have here in this passage. Look at the contrast of people that are here. Isaac is God's chosen one. Ishmael is not, verses 7 through 9. Jacob is God's chosen one. Esau is not, verses 10 through 13. Or you've got verses 15 through 17. Moses, chosen to receive mercy and compassion, whereas Pharaoh, God hardened his heart even further. Further in that state of sin and rebellion. We'll talk more about that hardening notion in a moment. But for now, notice simply the two different groups that are already beginning to be presented here. God elects to save some, and there's others He does not elect. Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Moses, not Pharaoh. That's roughly this idea of double predestination, of election and reprobation. It's summarized in verse 18. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. And so notice then what God's election involves. Why does God elect some is always the question that's asked. Why does He choose some? Notice how this passage describes God's choice to save some. What it doesn't involve. First, it does not involve man's works. It's not based on man's works. nor is it based on man's willingness. Verse 11 makes this case. It uses the example of Jacob and Esau. God had already told Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah. He had already told them about his plan to choose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. Before either of them had done anything good or bad, God had chosen Jacob. Paul shows that this is God's way of showing that his election didn't have anything to do with their works, Jacob and Esau's works. In other words, it's not that God looks ahead to say, comparing Jacob versus Esau. It's not as if he looks ahead and says, well, I foresee that so-and-so will have more worthy works, so I'll choose to save them. That they had some good works that made them worthy to save. It's actually the opposite in Scripture. Our good works are a result of God's predestination. It's a result of God having chosen to save us, and that saving of us includes our sanctifying of us. The good works flow from this choice to work in our lives this way. Jacob and Esau are actually a very good example of that. If you look in the Genesis account of them, they both have pretty sketchy works at times. And yet with Jacob, we see God intervening time and again in Jacob's life to teach him, to train him toward godliness. And so verse 16 says, it's not about man willing himself to somehow get God's mercy. It's not just about God's or man's works. It's not about man's will. Even though we have a sort of free will, as we've begun to talk about, it isn't that free will which saves us. The reason, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible talks about us with our wills, that we're slaves to sin. That means that our freedom of will only go so far. If you have a depraved self, you're going to choose the things with your free will that you want. As a really silly example, I don't like eggplant. I might have the freedom to choose any day you want, but I'm not going to because I don't like it. Man in their sin, they have certain freedom of will, but they will not choose God. That does not appeal to them. They will not choose salvation. It doesn't appeal to their darkened minds. And so God's saving of someone is not because they first willed to be saved. That's the point of verse 16. God's the one who willed to save them. That's His election at work. It's His will that intervenes. Man's will really comes in secondarily here. Because at some point in their life, the life of one of God's elect, God will work in them by His Spirit to make them born again. He'll bring the gospel to them that they hear it and that they really understand it. And at that point, work in them this new birth so that the response of them is to turn and grab onto that irresistible grace. At that point, they'll exercise their will and believe in Christ, but because of the Spirit's work first in them. And so it's God's will to save them. That had to happen first. That's the difference. God's will acts first to enliven their hearts so that the gospel does not fall on deaf ears. It doesn't fall then on a hard heart. Keep in mind that passage you read in Matthew earlier today about why Jesus taught him parables. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Well, we pointed out that election is not based on someone's works. It's not based on someone's will. We can also point out that it's not based on someone's ethnic lineage. In other words, God doesn't choose you to be saved strictly because of your parents. No, this chapter makes this very clear. Not all ethnic Israelites were chosen to be saved. And plenty of Gentiles were chosen to be saved. And so there's nothing in man that's told to us as a reason for God to choose someone. That's what we always want to find. There must be something in me that makes me worthy to be chosen. It's not what the Bible says. Rather, it says that it's God's prerogative. It's His good pleasure to show mercy to whom He will show mercy. Well, what then about the reprobate? Does He choose to damn someone to hell in exactly the same way? Well, we've already begun to make some distinction here. There is a difference in how He does this. For the elect, we talked about how He chooses to remove them from the state of damnation that they're in. For the reprobate, He's instead choosing to leave them in that state of damnation that they're in already. See, we both start in that same state. We both are fallen in Adam. We both show in our lives that fallenness, that sinfulness, that desire to rebel against God. But for the reprobate, He chooses to pass over them. Sometimes is the language that's used here. Essentially gives them what they deserve to leave them in this state of rebellion. Now, when we describe it that way, that tends to put the description of reprobation in a little bit more of a passive sound. And I think there's certainly a sense of this which is true. But we don't want to overstate this. This is still all part of God's ordination. He is active in His ordination. And we need to therefore do justice even to the language we find in verse 18. As much as He shows mercy to some, there are some He hardens. Some He hardens. It's the reprobate that He hardens. We have to ask what that means. And by the way, this is a difficult passage to understand. We only have so much in Scripture about this hardening. But there is some information about the hardening that we can begin to grasp what's getting described here. Romans 11 will talk more about this hardening. We will see that when we get to Romans 11. But when you get to Romans 11, it talks about that hardening in this sense, about God giving people a spirit of stupor. About having eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. Jesus said much the same thing in that passage you read from Matthew today. How there are some that hear but don't understand, some that see but do not perceive. And so this idea of the hardening seems at least to be that for some, God doesn't give them the grace that they need to understand the gospel. Remember, the Bible talks about that apart from being born again, our minds are darkened. We don't understand truth properly. It's God's grace for any believer to grasp the gospel and its teachings. For the elect, He gives us the grace we need to understand it. For the reprobate, He withholds that grace. That's at least in part of what this hardening is about. God's ordination to give the grace needed for some to understand, and His ordination to not for others. Now let me clarify this a little further. We want to make sure, we want to protect from saying anything that would sound like God Himself is doing some unrighteous thing in their hearts or causing some evil in their hearts, of some sort of sin in their hearts. I think a helpful passage here is Romans chapter 1. If you recall back all the way toward the beginning of our sermon series through Romans, we saw a description of many people who had rejected God and gone after sin. And it talked there about how God had then brought judgment upon such people. And that part of that judgment meant handing them over to even more depravity. This is similar to the hardening idea. In other words, in chapter 1 of Romans, part of God's punishment on people who had gone astray, who had rebelled against God, who had turned from Him, was to not hold them back in their evil as much as He could. In other words, He allowed those who freely chosen to turn from Him to have more of that, to go from bad to worse. In other words, we see in Scripture His hardening and His handing them over to even further depravity is to a form of punishment because they rebelled in the first place. To let them go even farther in the direction away from God instead of holding them back. Of course, this is consistent with what we see of Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember, Romans 9 here talks about this hardening with regard to Pharaoh. And when you look back in the Exodus account, what you see is that Exodus describes both. At times it mentions God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but other times it mentions Pharaoh hardening his own heart. As much as we don't understand every detail of what's involved with God hardening, one thing that is clear is that God will harden people at times who have first hardened themselves. We know from other scripture that God is not the one who works evil in people in the sense of like what it says in James 1:13. There it says in James 1:13, God doesn't tempt people to evil. In other words, we shouldn't blame God when we do evil things. Man gets the blame in that circumstance. Man has chosen to rebel against God in sin. Man hardens his heart against God. Seems with the reprobate, his hardening is to, if we can say nothing else, to say that he's giving them more of what they wanted. He hardens those even more who have already hardened themselves. Interesting, on a side note, Romans 11 also talks about a partial hardening that some people have experienced. This partial hardening is not the same thing. Because there it's talking about how some will be partially hardened against the gospel for a time. The implication there is that after that time, they will then embrace the gospel. And in other words, they'll be saved. In other words, they must be the elect. And so there's something similar for their partial hardening to what we see here with Pharaoh, but one being temporary, the other not. And so, the point here, and it seems in context of some of the questions here, we shouldn't blame God with some injustice as he hardens some, such as Pharaoh. Rather, ultimately, God's handing people over to even more of what they've already wanted, this rebellion against God. The result in all of this is that the reprobate will not truly hear. They will not truly receive the gospel. They'll either not get it or they will reject it. They'll be hardened against it. But the elect will. They will get it. They will believe it. And this means that God will succeed in saving every one of His chosen ones. That they will freely receive Christ as offered in the gospel. The rest will remain calloused against God. They'll even fall more so into a state of rebellion against sin. They won't want God's forgiveness, not as we've known it. They'll remain in a state of judgment. They won't be saved from it. As a side note here, only God knows if someone is elect or reprobate. We can examine people on their fruit, but we never know what's ultimately in their heart, and we do not know what's been in the mind of God, who will ultimately come or not come in faith. People often criticize this idea, this teaching. They say, well, if you really believe this idea, why bother evangelizing? You should just evangelize to the elect. I've heard people say that over and over, but we don't know who the elect is. That's the whole point. We've never been told to use this as a distinction in our evangelism. We share the gospel to everyone and leave it up to God on who's elect or not. Well, at this point, it's appropriate to address the questions that Paul addresses in this passage, questions about this doctrine. We'll start in verse 14. It's the first one. He anticipates that people will then ask this: is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is a common question I get when I'm sharing this teaching of Scripture to people. They question God's justice. They ask, how can it be right of God to only save some people? Paul emphatically denies this charge. Certainly not, he says. Is there unrighteousness with God? No, certainly not. And he responds with an Old Testament quote. It's from Exodus 33. This is the passage we read earlier. I mentioned Moses there was dialoguing with God. This is after the golden calf incident. The question essentially is God going to still go with the people? Is God's presence going to still go with the people? And of course, Moses is pleading that God would have mercy essentially with his people and go with them. And part of God's answer was simply that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. He'll have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. Seems the point, both in Exodus and certainly Paul's point here, is that it's God's free prerogative. It's God's free prerogative if and when He'll show mercy to someone, to show grace to people. In other words, God has no obligation to do so. God has no moral compulsion to save anyone, let alone to save everyone. He has no debt to justice or righteousness to do so. He has no debt to justice to graciously give mercy to people who have earned the opposite. He has no obligation to save people who have rebelled from Him all the time. The irony is that this kind of question, in light of the gospel, that it should actually raise the question in the opposite way. And the question should be, is how can it be righteous of God to save any of us? The question shouldn't be about how is it righteous that God not save everyone. The question is, how can it be righteous for God to save anyone? How can justice be satisfied there? Of course, Paul's already answered that question. It was earlier in the book. We saw it back in chapter 3. That was that phrase about how God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That was his point there. Talked about the cross, the atonement that paid the debt of sin, that made it just and right for God to save His elect. Jesus is the answer to that question. Jesus solves the injustice question because Jesus satisfies the debt of sin there for the elect. And so Paul's simple answer here about this question of God's justice is God's not obligated to save anyone. Man rebelled against God. God would be perfectly righteous to just leave us all to be damned. Even with this hardening of some people, we've already said that this hardening is only on people who've already first rejected God, who've already first fallen in sin away from God. People have already incurred judgment. God's hardening then is part of His punishment for their existing sin. Well, Paul's second question he addresses then is verse 19. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? This is also the question I get very commonly when I present this doctrine of predestination to people for the first time. And by the way, I love it when I share this doctrine to people, and these are the first two questions I get. I get some sense that maybe I've explained it hopefully somewhat right. But the question here is, how can God blame us? How can God blame someone for not heeding the gospel call? If it's God's secret will that such person won't heed that call, how can God blame us in that circumstance? The question is essentially a complaint. It's a complaint that we don't like how God shows mercy to some and leaves others to their sin. It's a complaint about how God is handling His creatures. It's a complaint against God's administration, against His government, against His kingdom, against His choices. You have to love how Paul answers the question at first there. You know, there are several answers. I could imagine how Paul could have begun to answer this question, how he could have begun to more directly respond to the heart of the question. But that's not what Paul does. Instead, he says this in verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul's essentially saying the question shouldn't even be asked. At the heart of the question is us setting us up as judge over God. We are interrogating God's divine counsel in such a question. And that's not our place. It's not for us to interrogate God. It's not for us to question God. It's not for us to judge God. It is God's world. It is God's kingdom. It is God's creation. Frankly, we don't have the wisdom to interrogate God like this. We don't have the moral standing to get off asking God these kinds of questions. We certainly don't have the authority or position to do so. This is where we really do need to know our place, so to speak. It's not ours to reply against God in such a way. He's the potter, we're the clay. And this analogy is to say that we shouldn't think it the other way around. We're the clay. When I hear this, I think of Job. Think of the circumstances that Job went through. Job, as he's getting more and more frustrated, essentially he's demanding God to say, why is this happening? Well, God finally does speak to Job. He has a lot to say to Job. But I'd love it if you could show me where God actually answers his question of why. It seems to me that's not what he says to Job. That God finally, his answer to Job is essentially something like this. Who are you to question me? Where were you when I made the world, Job? Can you govern the earth like I do? Things like that. Interesting, we as the readers of Job, we got to see some of the why. See, there is a why. There is an answer to the question. But God's not necessarily obligated in any every circumstance to make sure you know it. We need to remember, we are not God. The same kind of answer he gave to Job is essentially the kind of answer we get here in Romans 9. We may not like God's choices, but they are his to make. If his choices are just and right, which they are, who are we to tell him how to run his world? Interestingly, Paul does go on after that and suggest a sort of answer to the question nonetheless. I say suggest because in verse 21 he uses the phrase, what if? What if? I love that he uses what if here. What if, verse 22, God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Seems that the what if here should at least tell us that this suggestion is not all that can be said about this question. Seems that it's a beginning response to this question. And certainly we can begin to appreciate why God's done what he's done here. Even if there's more that could be said. And I'm sure there is more that could be said. He's God. This is talking about his ordination before the world began. I'm sure in our finite minds, we can't fully appreciate the why anyways. But certainly this is part of it. Part of it. That we can appreciate our election all the more because some are not elected. As a simple example, I know that our kids appreciate the threat of a spanking all the more. Because they have gotten a spanking in their life. It seems the what if idea here is that those saved from hell can appreciate that salvation from hell all the more because not everyone is saved from hell. God is glorified all the more here because not only are we saved from hell, but others aren't. And we appreciate then what we're saved from, all the more. And we give him the glory. We give him the praise. We give him the thanksgiving that I'm not in hell. Surely this is in part of the answer of why God would make some people that he knows will not be saved. Well, as we conclude our sermon for today, don't miss how this all comes back to us in the passage. Remember, I was talking last week about the context of Romans, and I said that we entered a new section last week Actually, I'm sorry, this is 2 weeks ago, last week we took a Christmas break. But in Romans 9 through 11, I said there's a new section that we entered. It's a section about Israel. How does Israel fit into the whole salvation of the gospel picture when so many Israelites are not believing? How does it fit in that they are believing in mass, but so many Gentiles are? Well, he makes that point again here about the Gentiles. This isn't ultimately a question about Israel. It's a question of Israel in relation to Gentiles. And so verse 23 talks about the riches of God's glory for the elect. For the elect. How wonderful those riches are. And he says that means it's for even us. Even us whom he called, verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles too. Even us, the Gentile believers, I don't think any of you are Jews here. Even us who are God's elect, even us who are God's chosen people, ones not born just of the nation of Israel physically, even us non-Jews, people from the nations, we're being brought into part of what it means to be God's chosen ones. Those words, even us, those are good words. They're words about us, for us. See, this should be a bit of a surprise. And that this is what Paul's getting at in this passage. If we believe in Christ, we're those elect, we're those chosen of God, even us. See, we went through that list before. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Moses, not Pharaoh. We would have thought maybe that the list would go on to say Israel, not Gentiles. But it doesn't say that. Not all Israel are of Israel. And even us. Us who are in Christ, we're His elect. Even us, that phrase is good news for us. Even us are beneficiaries of Christ and His saving work on the cross. And so then, elect of God, glorify God. That was part of his what-if answer, wasn't it? That seeing our privileged position compared to others would get us to glorify God all the more. Ought that not to be our application then for today? If you've tasted of his saving grace, if you've truly known him by faith, then you are God's elect. Glorify God. Glorify God that we deserve to be damned. We deserve to be lost forever. But he saved you. You didn't save yourself. God saved you. And he's always had a plan to save you. He's worked it out. He's made sure it happened. He's opened your mind to understand it. The gospel. He's softened your heart to receive it. He's made you born again. He's impressed the need for salvation on your heart. Even now, as you look at your sins, you really recognize him as sins because his work in your life. Glorify God. Praise Him for His sovereignty in saving you, for His love for you, for choosing you. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.